Oh, Lord Jesus, we love you tonight, Lord. And we're so appreciative of your greatness and your goodness, your faithfulness in answering prayer. And Lord, we're here assembled to worship you. Love you, Lord. We thank you for the blood of the cross that washes away our sins. We thank you, Lord, that by your stripes we were healed. We thank you, Lord, that you died on our behalf. We praise you for the mighty power of God that raised you from the dead. You are at the right hand of power, Lord, and in control. We thank you, Lord, for each one who is here. In this room, Lord, you know why each one is here. I believe they're here in your divine will. Now, Lord, we want to do your will. We want to obey the Father and preach what he gives us to preach. So we pray that you'll meet the needs. Bless the families that are here. We pray especially tonight, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will guide the things that are said and what is projected, what is heard and perceived, and that it will be of help and of guidance and of release and of blessing. Forgive us our many sins, we pray, as we freely forgive those who sin against us. And grant, Lord, that all that is not of you will be removed from us, and we will see Jesus as we have never seen him before. Oh, Lord, hallelujah. Help us tonight to pursue your will, to stand in your place, Lord, at the place where you have appointed us, that we might do your will. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We give glory unto you this night and worship your holy name. Wonderful Lord, help us tonight, Lord, in all that we do. We give you praise, Jesus. We give you praise, Lord. Praise your name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. And I feel, as I prayed, that we should be in Matthew 24 tonight, the coming of the Lord. But I have mixed feelings about it because, as you know, my feelings on it are not that there will be a rapture before the tribulation. And, of course, this immediately causes immense problems. But be at peace in your spirit. Praise the Lord. And if I say something that you don't agree with, well, you know, it doesn't hurt to hear another point of view, does it? So don't lose out with God or fly into a frenzy, because what's going to happen is going to happen. And if I'm wrong, I'll apologize. I've been wrong before. It won't be the first time. So you just, you can certainly answer questions, or ask questions, and answer them too, for that matter. And we'll, as long as our spirit remains peaceful and meek, why, I'd answer questions till tomorrow morning. But you keep a hold of what you have. Don't lose a thing. Because my burden tonight is not to prove to you my point of view as regards theology at all. But I think there are some practical things. Unfortunately, in getting to them, I am going somewhat contrary to the way that some believe. Not all, however. You realize that there are many scholars, many fundamental scholars who share, who feel as I do, that that Jesus' coming will more follow Matthew 24. So let's see what it says. And I'd like to stress, as I said, that which is practical and that which we can do something about now. Now notice in verse 7 of Matthew 24, it's remarkable, isn't it, how Jesus was able to predict history when you realize this was written 2,000 years ago. Could he have been more accurate? Matthew 24, 7. For nation will rise against nation. Is that true today? Imagine, 2,000 years ago. Kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines. Is that true today? Oh yes, there is severe famine in many places of the world.
And then it says there will be earthquakes. Is that true? Yes, and we see that that our time is one of increased earthquake activity. So Jesus hit it right on the money. And then he says, but all these are merely the beginning of birth pangs. I love that. Don't look upon the things that are happening as being the end of that which is good. They are birth pangs. Birth pangs. They are not the pangs of the end of anything. They are the pangs of the bringing into being of the kingdom of God. They are good. Something is being born. The age that we know, the world system and so on, is rapidly coming to maturity. It will bear a hideous fruit. It will merely reveal and bring to definition that which is true. But at the same time, the kingdom age is at hand and will be installed. So, as Jesus said, these are the beginning of birth pangs. Notice that earthquakes and wars and famines are not the sign of the Lord's return. They are the beginning of birth pangs. Then it says, and at that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. And we are in a time of treachery. The faithful fail from among the children of men. We see so much treachery. You wonder who you can trust. Have you noticed that? You just wonder who you can trust. And faithfulness is a wonderful quality in a human being. I hope because cheating and treachery and violence are increasing that you won't let it touch your spirit. But you will be a person of your word. And you know, we are not true because other people are true. We are true because we are Christians. Other people may cheat, lie, and steal, but we don't. We're Christians because we're Christians. And no matter what other people do, we remain faithful. Our word is our bond. We do what we say. We keep our promises. We are people of integrity. Praise the Lord. That's important because I think sometimes people have substituted Christianity for character. Believing because they are Christians, they can do sneaky things and somehow it's all right. No, Christianity is not a substitute for character. Praise the Lord. God has called us to be truthful and straightforward. The faithful fail from among the children of men. How much brighter our light will shine if we reflect the faithfulness of Him whose name is faithful. Praise God. Even the Lord Jesus. And then it says, false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Now, we are entering in, I think, to the fullness of this time of wars and earthquakes and famines, as if we haven't had enough. And we can look for deception to increase. The battle of the end time will be a battle for the truth. Remember that. You say, oh, I'm a Christian. I can't be deceived. You can be deceived. Hear me. You can be deceived. I was praying coming down. I said, oh God, how easy it is to be deceived. You say, what can you do to prevent deception? You can, first of all, recognize that the Christian life is one of cross-bearing. Usually when people get into deception, it's because they're trying to make the Christian life easy. They're saying, Lord, this can't be you. It can't be you that I stay patiently in this situation. It can't be you that I put up with this dumb lout of a husband or this insensitive wife. It can't be you that I should endure this pain or I should be brought into such discipline. You see, that's a wrong view of the Christian life. Jesus said, if we do not take up our cross and follow Him, we are not worthy of Him. And the cross is an instrument of death. You can be cute and you can hang it around your neck, and that's fine. But the cross, when Jesus was brought before it and laid and the spikes driven into him, and with two other people already crucified, was an instrument of death and of terror and of horror and of reproach and of weakness. If you don't take up your cross and follow Jesus, you are not worthy of him. And usually when a Christian gets into deception, it's because they are looking for a way to escape the cross. That's one way you can avoid deception. Another way is to buy the truth and sell it not. I think it's a good thing every day to say, "Oh God, give me the truth. Take from me that which is error." You know, the Lord's Prayer is the most wonderfully economical in its words. And part of that says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." The person that will be deluded is the person who believes he cannot be deluded. So if you keep in mind that in the last days there will be cunning and deception of ancient sophistication, not simple things like the devil coming with a forked tail and horns and holding a whiskey bottle in one hand and a gun in the other. That's not deception. That's obvious. See? Deception is when the devil makes a little diagram of your personality and sends a demon who is akin to you in predilections, in affinities, in likes, in dislikes. He hits the gross with the gross and the romantic with the romantic, in the introspective with the introspection, and the philosopher with philosophy. Satan is not a fool. He is cunning and malicious, and he knows your personality. He doesn't send that which will be obvious to you as a deception. He comes to that which will be akin and parallel to your natural propensity, and he'll ride on that. So we're no match for Satan's cunning. But the Holy Spirit in us is more than a match for Satan's cunning. Let's just make sure that we're walking in the Spirit, who is a strict disciplinarian. And then the Spirit will reject Antichrist from within. Greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. And the reason when Christians are deceived is because they are not walking in the Spirit of God, but in the flesh, or in a religious spirit, or in their own spirit, thinking it's the Holy Spirit, and then they don't have that inner conviction of truth and are led into error. There's great error in our land today. Great error in our land today. And the only way to get out of error is to cry to God for the truth. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. Praise the Lord. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And in verse 12, because lawlessness is increased. Now, I may be very wrong here, but as I, with my little fragile understanding of the history of the world, particularly Western civilization, lawlessness began in the late Renaissance, around the 1400s, last part of the 1300s, the great innovations that took place in the 1400s, exploration and discovery, accent upon knowledge, Rousseau and Voltaire, the humanists, the German philosophers, and the net of their teaching is that man is God, and that anything that restrains the human being is wrong. Of course, when that first came in the 1300s and the 1400s, you'd have to be careful what you said. You'd be tarred and feathered or burned at the stake. People obeyed the law, whether the church or the secular government or both. People were not to be trifled with. What you see is that seed grew and it found root in the colonies, in Tom Paine, and then later with Walt Whitman and other American philosophers, the transcendentalists of the last century. Until now, it is flowering so that in every college in our land, every secular college, every public school, we have one great hue and cry in our land. Cast off all restraint. Man is God. And anything that smacks of discipline or constraint, do away with it. Lawlessness. Lawlessness. And we're not at the end of it yet. It's going to get worse until it finds its full expression when a man sits in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, in the Holy of Holies, upon the mercy seat, between the wings of the cherubim of glory, and says, I am God. That will happen. Where the way is being paved for that now. Praise the Lord. You say, how horrible. At the rate things are going, it shouldn't be far away. Praise the Lord. God's word is true. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love, the King James says the love of many, but the Greek says the love of the majority or the great body, the mass of mankind, will grow cold. Thank God for that. Today we do not have that coldness. We've got a worse condition. You know what it is? Lukewarmness. It's worse. You can't deal with it. You can't deal with the mass of American Christian people today. Do you know why? They simply do not care. They don't care. They don't want to be totally righteous. And they don't want to... The average American Christian does not want to be demon-possessed. Do you believe that? The average American Christian does not want to be Christ-possessed either, because that means giving up something. See, you can't be Christ-possessed and seek your own way. To be Christ-possessed, you have to do what? Die. Die. Not sacrifice. Die. I am crucified with Christ. You think the average American Christian wants to be crucified with Christ? They want to accept Christ and hopefully attend a fervent church and show some signs of spiritual life. But they want to do it on their own terms. They want to do it on their own terms. You say to a young American girl, accept the Lord fundamental and say, you must give Jesus your life. You can't go with whatever boy you want. You can't date at all until you find who God wants for your dating isn't in the Bible. You say, Brother Thompson. Well, you do with your own young people as you want to. What is dating if it is not preparation for marriage? Well, what is it? It's nature's plan to propagate the species. Oh, the Bible standards are far different from our culture. You say to the average American boy of 17 or 18, the Lord wants you to give your life to Him. He's not saying you can charge out and be a doctor, a lawyer, the President of the United States. He has something for your life. Your life is in the hand of God. Or to young married, God hasn't called you to have a home and a car and everything, live everybody else. God has called you to take up your cross and follow Him. And whether you have a home or a car or anything else is immaterial. What is material is that you're given to God. Now, that's too rough. That's all right for some, but not for everyone. Now, what I told you is being crucified with Christ. What I said was, the average American Christian is not willing to be crucified with Christ. And that's what it takes to be Christ-possessed. And the average American Christian is not willing to be demon-possessed. I want to be demon-possessed. How many of you want to be demon-possessed? See? What we want is to be left alone. See? To accept Christ, to get our ticket from heaven, and to be left alone. We don't want the Lord's dealing with us endlessly, day in, day out, following the Lord, bearing our cross, becoming a reproach, putting everything aside, seeking first the kingdom, turning over our life to Jesus without restraint. We don't want that. And on the other hand, we don't want to live in immorality and drunkenness and carousing and obvious sin and lewdness. We don't want that. We want a middle road. And there is none. Make straight the path of the Lord. I would that you were cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. What can you do today with the average Christian? He won't take up his cross because that's cruel. And he certainly doesn't want to hate God. He wants to have a little sin and a little righteousness. A little bit of the world and a little bit of heaven. And without realizing it, a little bit of God and a little bit of Satan. I'm scaring some to death tonight, Sonny, I'll tell you. I can feel it in my bones. Don't panic. The Lord is going to take care of this with lawlessness. See, we're going to be forced off the fence. Circumstances. It's going to be the greatest blessing that ever happened. You know, sometimes the greatest pain and trouble you ever have is God coming to you to make you what you want to be. Did you know that? Sometimes you look back, it's no fun going through it. But you look back on that and say, that's the greatest experience I ever had. It brought me to the Lord. How many have ever had really painful experiences? Sure, see? See? And when you go, you didn't like it when you were through it. You may have lost faith in God and blamed God and people. When you came through, he said, oh, I see his tracks in the sand. Isn't that wonderful? See? So this coming lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will go cold. Sad to say, the majority of the people of the world will not accept the Lord because of two things. The economic pressures and problems that will come to Christians, and because of the availability of sin. The devil's going to kiss the church one of these days and try to kill it with love. And he'll succeed, too, to a great extent, because the Christians are not prepared for that. They're more prepared for the fires. But Satan has more than one way of stuffing a goose, and you're going to have to be living right. But the one who endures to the end is he who shall be saved. Now, the word endure implies perseverance. You know, it's fairly easy to be a Christian when you're being used or when you're a new Christian or when things are exciting. But the person who makes it is the person who hangs tough. Praise the Lord. One of the real trials, Les, of the Christian life is the solid, steady fruit bearing. You know, it's one thing to be in the Pentecostal jet set here and there and everywhere. And this is going and that's going, this big meeting, that and that. Watch it. Watch it. Because the great saints have testified, as far as I know, to a man and to a woman. And one of the greatest tests of the Christian is boredom. Praise the Lord. The day I read an article about that, I got a new paper came across called Foundations. It's one of the few that come our way that are really good. And this one's from Washington, I believe, called Foundations. It's excellent. And this preacher was talking about dog days, spiritual dog days. How true that is. He was talking about August, and most of the church was on vacation as a pastor. And he said, I'll just sit and sip my lemonade. And Billy Graham is preaching revival, he says, and people are turning him off now because it hasn't come. The promised revival hasn't come. But the people are making it are just the tough knotheads that won't quit. When the revival's gone, they're there. When the people go over the summer, they're there. When this preacher's here, they're there. When that preacher's there, they're there. When the church splits, they're still there. When everything goes bananas, they're still there. I don't know whether it's a case of not having brains or what it is, but the ones that make it with God are the ones that push the saw to the last stroke. Oh, what a virtue that is. The steady, dogged, fruit-bearing. When other people are flitting around like hummingbirds. He who perseveres to the end. Perseverance is a form of faith. Let us go up to Jerusalem, Thomas said, that we may die with him. So I didn't have much faith. He had faith of a different form. We call him Doubting Thomas. The Bible, I don't think, calls him Doubting Thomas. Jesus said, wherefore did you doubt? But Thomas was there. He was there. He was there. He didn't quit. He was there. And he went to India and was speared while he was praying. The church in India can trace its ancestry from Thomas the Apostle. He was there. Perseverance. How many I know through the years that I started with, where are they today? Some of them stayed. Many of them, I think most of them, for one reason or another, have fallen by the way. This one's in that occupation. That one's here. This one's there. Up and down and all over the place. Why is that? And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations. And notice this is after the wars and the famines. It is my opinion, you will do it this as you will, that we are entering into the greatest preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God that the world has ever seen. The gospel of the kingdom was preached in the first century. And then after that it became the gospel of salvation and the gospel of this and the gospel of the church and the gospel of healing and the gospel of tongues and the gospel of money and the gospel of everything you can think of. And I believe in the end time we will go back under the power of God to the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of heaven, not the gospel that we're going to die and go to heaven. That's the gospel of heaven, the gospel of the kingdom of God, that God's kingdom is coming to this earth. Jesus is coming to rule on this earth. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. That John the Baptist preached it. Jesus preached it. Paul preached it. The gospel of the kingdom of God is the original apostolic gospel. The gospel of the rule of God in the affairs of men. Hallelujah. We're facing a presidential election. And we need to pray that God's choice will go into office. But you know, men do not know how to rule other men. And that's why the world is in an uproar. Men do not know how to rule other men. They need to be ruled themselves. We who are men are and women and people are just the dust of the ground. We don't know how to rule. Reagan doesn't know how to rule. Carter doesn't know how to rule. The local mayor doesn't know how to rule. There's only one person that knows how to rule, and that's Jesus Christ. And where he rules, there is peace and health and abundance. Whether it's in a church or a family or a human being or a nation, where Jesus Christ is ruling, there is peace and joy and abundance. And where he is not ruling, there is chaos. So any one of these people, whether Carter or Reagan or whoever, if they would turn over their lives to God and just say so publicly, say, from now on I'm seeking God and I am going to be led by God and trust him and forget who they offend and forget the votes and forget the rest of it and just say, Jesus Christ is King and I am his slave and I'm going to follow him, they'd be the greatest leader of history. They'd be the greatest leader of history. Because they would humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, and God would come on the scene and save them and the country. But instead, by trying to get it by gaining popularity or the approval of people rather than the approval of God, they lose everything. They lose everything. Because I'll never forget reading in Colson's book how they besought Nixon. They besought him to go down to the basement of the White House where they were having prayer meetings. I've often wondered why he would not go. But I believe if he had, God would have worked that business out. You can't do it by toughness or pride or ability. Only Jesus Christ can rule. Praise the Lord. No one else. And we'll never have peace till the Prince of Peace comes. But the good news is, he's coming. The gospel is that Jesus is coming to rule in this world. That's the gospel of the kingdom. Praise the Lord. Okay. It be preached for a witness. It doesn't say everyone will get saved. It says it will be preached for what? A witness. So that when men and women reproach God in the end time, he can say, you heard. You heard. I bore witness to you. And they'll be judged on that witness. It's going to be preached for a witness. So that God will be justified when he judges. Okay? And when once that has been done, the end shall come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, now, there may be as many views of the meaning of this verse as there are people here. So since I happen to be teaching, I'll give you mine. I believe that means that the current emphasis on humanism and man rule will be personified in one person who will have the audacity to sit in the temple of God in Jerusalem and claim to be God. He'll evidently claim supernatural powers, and I think the way for that is being paved now by children's cartoons in which religious leaders are portrayed with supernatural power. And I believe the way is being paved in movies and cartoons and other things which are giving us the impression that people that rule can rule by supernatural power. You know, I mean, there's many movies, many TV shows, and many, many children's cartoons devoted to this topic. The hero who suddenly can raise out of his hands, this kind of thing, is setting up people's minds for this. All right, standing in the holy place. It's an abomination which produces desolation. Because whenever man rules, you get desolation. When I first entered in as a teacher in the public schools, many of the teachers were good church people. The atmosphere was wholesome. The fear of God was there. The Bible was respected. And on the whole, the pay was so poor that many of the people who were in it were truly missionary in spirit. Now, there was an ever-growing group that began to be unionized, demanding money, 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 money. But before the emphasis on money and unionism and teacher salaries, many teachers were not in it for the money at all. They were little girls who all their lives wanted to be a teacher, and they grew up and became teachers, and they loved kids, and they teach for nothing. And I've seen them teach. I've seen teachers come in the summer and teach for nothing and didn't want anybody to know about it. They're in a minority now. But that spirit used to pervade the schools, the public schools. And they're a wonderful place to be, a wonderful place to be. The American school system was respected all over the world. People came from Europe, which had a school system long before we did, the common school, to see what America had done in educating everyone free. We were a leader. But then, during the time that I was in public school, the textbooks began to reflect the teaching that was going on in the graduate departments of colleges. America was no longer a melting pot. That was cast out, not at the ballots, not at the polls, but by philosophers in college of social studies and other doctrines. Transform the textbooks. The teachers that came out have been brainwashed in these things. And they are a strong militant group of people who were devoted to loosely socialistic ideas. By and by, anyone that was a Christian began to be looked on as a dinosaur. They were just something like some a relic, you know, and it's kind of this kind of attitude toward God, Christianity, or the Bible. You know what the impact was on the school? Its ability to educate began to deteriorate. Till today, every year, I think without fail, the test scores are lower. Do you know why that is? Do you know why? Because you cannot educate a child in the absence of the Holy Spirit. You cannot do it. If you don't believe me, look at the test scores of the American public school. And you can use any reason you want to. But the truth is, you cannot, the brain will not function. There's a judgment upon the minds of the people in America. You may have noticed the inaccuracy and the mistakes, and doctors cutting out the wrong organ, and banks, post office, airlines, and military fumbling and flopping. The children unable to read because Antichrist produces desolation. The schools are bankrupt financially. Financial, moral, philosophical, academic, physical desolation has ensued because God was driven out. That's the abomination that produces desolation. Praise God. America was strong, strong in war, and the dollar was strong, and the food was abundant, and the gas was cheap, wasn't it? But what is happening now to the mightiest nation on earth? It can't even redeem hostages from a little tiny country. Why? Because of sin. Just as simple as that. You can look at it if you're interested in parallels. Okay. Then let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, I do not think this has a thing to do with Christians at all. I think what is going on here is that the Antichrist will sit in the temple in Judea. And the Lord says to the inhabitants of Judea, doesn't matter whether they're Jewish, Gentile, Christian, or non-Christian, He's telling them, get out of Judea. See, let them who dwell in Judea. Doesn't say let the elect, let the Christians, let the disciples, let the church. He says, let the dwellers in Judea, because there's going to be trouble there because of Antichrist. Right? All right. Let him who is on the housetop. See, over there they have flat roofs, and they live on them, plant stuff on them, store stuff on them. Because ordinarily in this country, we don't live on the roof, do we? So it doesn't make much sense. You don't see many guys up on the roof when you go around. But over there you see a lot of people on the roof because they're flat, and it lends itself to their culture and their geography. They actually conduct their society on the roof part of the time. That's what this is talking about. I'm not talking about a gable roof, you know, people hanging on the side. Don't go back in, get up on the chimney and jump off. All right. Let him who is in the field, the man working out there, don't go back and get your coat. Jesus says, it's going to be so terrible once this announcement is made from Jerusalem. But woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days. Now, if I thought that this was applied to Christian people, I'd tell them not to get married. See, because it says, woe to you if you have a child. I don't believe this is talking about Christians. There may be Christians there, but he's talking about the people who live in Judea. You see, a Christian comes under another covenant. He comes under the 91st Psalm, and what does that say? No plague shall come nigh your dwelling. See, the Christian's baby is protected by the 91st Psalm. The Christian's baby is protected by the promises of God. You remember in Egypt, when the tribulation came on Egypt, the family of God was protected from famine. And even when the wrath of God fell on Egypt, not the tribulation, but the actual wrath of God from heaven, God just put the Israel in a suburb. And the Egyptian cattle died, and the Israel cattle lived. Darkness in Egypt, light. And the only thing that divided them was just the imaginary line of a suburb. God has a covenant upon the people that serve Him, and He can preserve them in any and all circumstances. In tribulation, in wrath, or famine, and history shows in a lion's den, in a fiery furnace, that when you are in the secret place of the Most High, you are safe in God. And so Jesus wouldn't be saying, woe unto you. If you're a Christian, he's talking about those who dwell in Judea. If this person is walking in the Spirit, they would be out of there before then because the Spirit of the Lord would direct them. See, it's those who dwell in Judea. Okay? And woe to you if you have a child in those days or are nursing a baby. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. You remember the Sabbath day journey. You can only go a short distance. It'll work a great hardship if it's in the winter or on a Sabbath day. So what did Jesus say to the people of Judea? Pray that Antichrist will take his seat there in the temple in July on Wednesday. Right? Well, that's what he's saying. God doesn't tell you to pray for no reason. He said, pray that it won't be on the Sabbath day. Well, what should they do? Pray that it won't be on the Sabbath day. It could be on Wednesday. That's far from the Sabbath day as you get. Pray it won't take place in the winter. So, oh God, let this fellow do this in July. So it'll be warm when we go out. Well, you know, a lot of times, oh, what pain we often bear because we don't carry everything to God in prayer. He told them to pray. All right. You look at me like you don't believe it. All right. For then there will be a great tribulation. My opinion is that this is the great tribulation of the Bible, spoken of in Daniel and in Revelation. A great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now nor ever shall be. This is a tribulation so bad that it is without precedent in the history of the world. There has never been anything to equal this in earthwide destruction. In individual cases, yes. There's things that have been done to people, like under Idi Amin. You can't do any worse to them, because after you kick a person to death, what else can you do? See? But it has never been this widespread to affect so many people. It will be a great earthwide tribulation. And unless those days had been cut short. See, there's a normal course of this tribulation, but God is going to cut it short. Why? For the sake of the elect. In other words, the church. You cannot have under the new covenant. Now here's where I get real dogmatic, so don't worry about it. But something rises up in me because of what Paul taught.
You see, you cannot have a Jewish elect and a Gentile elect. Now let me explain to you why that is true. That all of the promises of God are to the seed. You remember in Galatians 3, the promise is to thy seed, not the seeds as of many, but the seeds as of one. And who is that seed? Jesus. Now that's the gospel of the kingdom of God was preached first to whom? No. No. Abraham. Abraham. The gospel was preached to Abraham 400 years before Israel received the law. Before the law of Moses came into being, the Bible says the gospel was preached by faith to Abraham. And the promise of the gospel was never, never to Israel under the law. Never did it happen. The law was added for transgression's sake till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now who is that seed? Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now only Jesus Christ is the elect of God. There is no other elect of God. In the truest sense of the word, Christ is Israel. And wherever the promises are made to Israel in Isaiah, you'll find a play upon the singular and the plural. One time it's singular, another time it's plural. But Israel is the messianic strain coming not on the basis of the law of Moses. Never was it, according to Paul, but always by faith. Because Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Is that so? All right, then the seed came. And the gospel is to whom first? To the Jew by race. See? Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And Jesus came, according to Paul, to God's elect. Because Paul said in Romans 9 that sleep was given to Israel except for a remnant. Is that true? All right, Paul also says in Romans chapter 9 and 11, speaking of a remnant, that the remnant is part Gentile and part Jewish. All right, now, in speaking in Romans, the 8th chapter, it says this, for whom God did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He did foreknow, He also did, and whom He predestinated, He also justified. And whom He justified, He glorified. Whom He called or elected, He justified. And whom He justified, He glorified. Is that right? And then it says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So if the elect has nothing to do with Jew or Gentile, it has to do only with Jesus Christ. And when you go into Jesus Christ, you become the Israel of God. Because in Jesus there is no Jew. And in Jesus there is no Greek. And in Jesus there is no male. And in Jesus there is no female. And in Jesus there is no slave. And in Jesus there is no master. Because once we become into Jesus Christ, we become a part of the kingdom of God. We go into a new creation that has nothing to do with flesh and blood, but is from heaven. Is that right? Therefore, when the Bible uses, the New Testament uses the word elect, it is speaking of God's chosen people. The ones that God has chosen. You have not chosen me. But I have chosen you. And that is absolutely consistent in the writings of Paul. There is not one deviation. Paul must have turned over in his grave a million times to hear people say that God has a special Jewish elect. You cannot do it. The cross has made both one. It has not made the Jew a Gentile. It has made the Gentile a Jew. See? Because there's one stock, Israel. And we were cut out of our vine and grafted into the vine of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Praise the Lord. He doesn't have a wild vine and a cultivated vine. He has one vine. All right, so I just say that so that you, to give you my way of looking at it. You, of course, reserve your own sensibilities in this matter. And what I'm saying is that God's elect are here. They're here. You say, but how can God protect His people in a time of great tribulation? How many believe that the Bible has evidences in it that God has protected His people in times of tribulation? Wouldn't you love to have been with Daniel in the lion's den? You would. Well, next time you're up the Wild Animal Park, you can ask the person if you can win and feed the lions with him. Huh? How would you like to have been with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that oven? Oh, my. That was heated way beyond its specs. It was heated 7 times, and it was wont to be. It was heated beyond its specifications. That's why the heroes of the army were slain, because Nebuchadnezzar was driving them to get too close to that thing, and it was heated 7 times. This is more than it was wont to be heated. And the flames were coming out, and these heroes went. It was really a kamikaze thing. They were just sent to their death. They were the strongest men in Nebuchadnezzar's army. And he just ordered them into the flames. He said, cast them into the midst of that fire. And those men walked right into death. You know, it must have been wonderful to be cool in the furnace. You know, just walking in there with Jesus. Well, that's a hard way to get glory, isn't it? But we think of Israel and Egypt. We think of Elijah. And all during that drought, he was drinking from the brook. The raven, can you imagine him? Twice a day, or 3 times, which was it? The raven bringing him bread and flesh in its beak. Israel was fed for 40 years in the wilderness, those millions of people. Free food for 40 years in a desert. And people say God can't protect His saints in time of tribulation. If God wants to take us to heaven, fine, but it's not necessary. But for the sake of the elect, it says, God is going to cut short the natural course of nature here. Then at that time, if someone says, behold, here is the Christ. See, these are people, the elect are looking for whom? Christ. Christ. Right? For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders. When? During the tribulation. We're talking about the tribulation. During the tribulation, there will be false Christs. And why will their deceptions be particularly inviting? Because of the trouble. See, because of the trouble. Right? They'll be offering an easy way out. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out there, or he's in an inner chamber. Do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. You can't appreciate that in California, but if you've ever lived in New England, you can appreciate a good thunderstorm. And it'll gather up until it's so dark and the clouds are thick and heavy, and maybe we live close to the Atlantic Ocean and the water was black and the sky was black, and you could feel, you know, your skin begin to crawl as that static electricity rose, you know, and the electrons were building up on every high point, and you could feel that thing ready to discharge, and all of a sudden, from horizon to horizon, you see this, you've seen that, see this great arc of static electricity as the electrons leap from the earth to the clouds or from cloud to cloud. You see this great arc And boy, then you want to hold on to your chair, because depending on how far it was away, I mean, it knocked the china right out of the shell. Bam! You know, it's shaking. This thing went for half an hour. And that's what the coming of the Lord. In other words, it's not going to be a secret. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. In other words, Jesus is not going to appear as the Lion of Judah, is he? He's going to appear how? As a slain lamb. And who feeds on the lamb? Who lives by his body and blood? The elect. You can read that in John 6. John 6, several times, David. Read John 6 carefully and notice the relationship between the body and blood of Jesus and the resurrection. Over and over in John 6, he says, "He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." Over and over is the mention of the resurrection in John 6, the chapter that deals with the body and blood. And what it's saying is this: if you today and I today are living by the body and blood of Jesus, when he comes, we will be drawn by that body and blood. But if we are not living by the body and blood of Jesus, but are living a carnal life, we will not be drawn to meet the Lord. That's the oil. Okay, that's what it means. Jesus here in verse 28 is quoting from the 39th chapter of Job, the last verse. It says, the young eagles live on the prey, the body and blood of the prey. You can read that in Job about the young eagles, and that's what Jesus is quoting here. Where the carcass is, there are the birds of carrion, the birds of prey are gathered together. We live by eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood, just as an eagle lives by eating flesh and drinking blood. See? That's what this is, the setting, isn't it? This is the setting. The coming of the Son of Man is where the corpse is. See where the corpse is. Christ, if you read in Revelation, little is said about Christ in any way in Revelation except as the Lamb. See? You remember in chapter 5 of Revelation, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the seals." How many remember that? "And I turned and looked, and I saw a lamb as it had been slain." Over and over in Revelation, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." The bride is never called the bride of Christ. She's only called the bride of the Lamb. There's no exception to that. The church is never once in the Bible called the bride of Christ. Only the bride of the Lamb. Because she eats the Lamb. That's how we're made one with him. By eating of our Passover lamb. Think about that. But immediately after the tribulation of those days. Look at it. Come on. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so you too, when you see all these things that he's mentioned here, recognize that he is near, right at the door. What are we talking about? The blessed hope, the coming of the Lord after the tribulation of those days. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And I believe he means that the generation that was living during the tribulation. That's my personal opinion of this scripture. He means that all these things will take place in one generation. And it very well could be we're in this generation. Things will happen this quickly. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour, what day and hour? Come on, let's keep in contact now. What day and hour? When he comes, a lightning, right? Am I in context? This is very important. All right, I'll hurry along. you know, we'll cut short these days so the elect will be saved. But I want you to see this now. What day are we talking about? Make sure you see this. Is this speaking of, when he says, but of that day, is he speaking about the time when he comes as the lightning? Yes or no? All right. Let's go on in context. All right. As I say, if you don't believe this, just don't worry about it. It won't hurt anything. But I just want you to see what the Bible says. All right. No one knows, not the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Now, is he speaking here of his coming here as the lightning? Probably so. I mean, wouldn't we assume so? If we hadn't been taught anything else, wouldn't we assume he's talking about his coming? Yes, of course. This is in context. But the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in the days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Until the day that Noah entered the ark. Is he talking about his coming? All right. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, the early verses, in Luke 17, it stresses this point. The day that Noah entered into the ark, fire came down and destroyed them. In other words, there will not be, according to the Scripture, an interval of time between the time the elect are taken out and judgment comes. Jesus said over and over, in the day that Lot went out. And Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5. The moment this takes place, the moment God calls out His elect, judgment came down and destroyed them all. There is not an interval of time. It is against the Scripture. To my knowledge, there is not one single statement by the Lord Jesus Christ that points to an interval of time between His coming and then a later coming. He says that as soon as Noah went out, the flood came. And Paul stresses this. Both in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he stresses it. Very important to grasp this. The moment that Noah went in, as soon as he was in there, you see, they waited 7 days. They entered into the ark. There was a waiting period of 7 days, and the flood came down. The same way with Lot. He was taken out. He hardly got away from the place, and fire came down. There was not a long period of time. It was virtually instantly. And Jesus says that in Luke 17, the day that Noah went into the ark. All right. Now look at verse 40. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. At what time will this happen? When the Lord comes with the lightning. Is that right? It's in context with that. After the tribulation of those days shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. In that day there shall be two in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Just as plain as a knot on an oak tree. Alright? In other words, it's just like Jesus said, the elect will be working side by side. The wheat and the tares will grow together till the end. There'll be two people working together in the field, maybe hoeing corn, chopping weeds. And the Lord will descend to the level of the clouds. And this one, as one is a hypocritical Christian, because you remember in Daniel it says, many shall join themselves to them with flatteries. With flatteries. So you'll have, just like we have in the church today, hypocritical Christians that are in, but they're not living on that body and blood. They're not living on that life. They're virgins, but they don't have oil. See? And then the Lord's coming, and He's as the carcass, and there begins to be a drawing. Now, I do not know whether they will be lifted from the spot like a guided missile. From other scriptures, I tend to believe that they will be called to go into another place. Because you remember, Noah was called to go into another place, and Lot was called. And you see, right at that point, you will decide your salvation. And that's why Jesus said in Luke 17, speaking of his coming now, not of Antichrist. See, three times in the eschatological passages, Jesus tells us to flee. Three times. Once in the days of Titus, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies. Once in the days of Antichrist. And the third time that he tells people to flee and not come down is at the time of his coming. And that's in Luke 17. And so what is portrayed in Luke 17 is this. You're on your housetop, you're working, and all of a sudden you feel that drawing. And you know you want to go back down into your house because down there there's a golden wedding ring that your grandmother gave, was given by her grandmother's grandmother, and she's going to give it to you, and that ring is downstairs. See? Or something else exceedingly precious. And you're on the roof. And you feel that quickening. See, you feel that pull of the Lord. There's going to be some kind of a pull because he says one shall be taken. Maybe they can already see some kind of a sign in the heavens and just won't believe it. Because I don't know what that sign is. Maybe some will believe. But the point is that you will have to make a decision. And Jesus said, in that day, in the day of his coming, don't go down. And I said, oh, that's easy. Oh, no, it is extremely difficult. Because, you see, Mrs. Lot had this problem. You know, you say, oh, I'd walk out if I was with Lot and I was Mrs. Lot. There's no trouble. All my hubby'd have to say to me is, the Lord said, don't look back. And I wouldn't look back because I never disobey my hubby or angels of the Lord. But you see, they left their house unlocked back there. They knew the people of Sodom, what they were like, thieves and liars and murderers. And they had their furniture. They had their valuables. I don't think they went out with a wheelbarrow. It doesn't say so. That means they left every earthly possession back there. And she was nervous about that as well as her sons, as being nervous about her sons-in-law. They're standing there waving bye-bye. And she didn't want to look around. I imagine other people around saying, where are those nuts going? Where are they going off to now? And you know, that was a little rich for Mrs. Lot's blood. I don't know how come Lot managed to muster up enough of what it took to go straight forward. And then he was pleading with God about stopping off and arguing with the angel of the Lord after procrastinating and doing every other miserable thing. And he'd have died too if it wasn't for Abraham. And God wouldn't go through Abraham because of his love for Abraham. So he put up with this pestiferous individual. And lots of wheedling and a crying all the way. I want to go to that little Zoar, just a little place. And we won't go up in the mountains, and there's at least some people there, and it isn't all that bad. Oh, please. He had about as much faith in God as a gnat's kneecap. And his wife was disobedient. Don't look back. You see, but what's the harm of one peak when you're never going to see your home again? See? Yeah, it's hard to picture that, isn't it? All right, Jesus said in Luke 17, I keep quoting it, I might as well know it's in the Bible. It's past my bedtime, Brother Thompson. Well, it's past mine too, but I feel I should finish this. All right, now Luke 17:27. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage. Anything wrong with that? Anybody here doesn't eat or drink? All right. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. 28 of Luke 17, it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. Anybody see any sin in there? See any sin in there? There was the sin of business as usual. doesn't say there was adultery and fornication and hatred and witchcraft and everything else. What they were doing was legitimate. But it was business as usual on the day when Jesus said to watch and pray. But on the day that Lot went out from heaven, from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven. On the day! No big long period of time here, which the world goes around. It's not in the Bible. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man was revealed. And this, again, I call your attention to the preceding verse 24, is talking about this time when the lightning flashes out of one part of the sky and the day when he's revealed. On that day, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. See? And likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Now look at the peculiar context of verse 33. Whosoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it. And when is we talking about? The day when the sign of the Son of Man appears. That's the day when you either decide to save your life or lose it. Lot's wife tried to save her life, how? By checking on her house. Isn't that understandable? Isn't that human? If you were on the housetop, would you let everything go? You would, providing you had been trained in advance to do that. In other words, your character, when Jesus comes, your character will either save you or destroy you, depending on how you have allowed yourself to be molded. And then in Matthew 24, we're not going back there, but as he keeps on going, he said, in that day, or then, shall the kingdom, when the Lord appears, be likened unto 10 virgins. In other words, 5 were capable of going. 5 were incapable of going, but they were all Christians. Saints, if I understand the Spirit of God, we are heading, I would say within 5 years, and I don't like to put dates, you can get fooled on that in the prophetic realm, but I think 5 years from tonight, you can scald me with the tape if it doesn't happen, but I think within 5 years from tonight, our world will be completely different from what it is now. I think that war, my personal feeling is that war is imminent. I think we're going to be attacked. The Spirit of God has been warning us for 6 or 7 years that I know of. Back when Wilkerson first came out with his book, we had been preaching judgment, and that really was just parallel to what we had been getting from the Lord. So we believed it hook, line, and sinker. I think that was 73. But it was not a popular message at that time. And I think David Wilkerson paid quite a costly price to preach that when others were preaching that it was all right if we would just repent, it would be okay. And of course, when you tell people that, they say, well, praise the Lord, it'll be okay, but they don't repent. Right? Now, you have from every side, whether you're talking about the man that conducts these youth seminars, Gothard, or who's the latest one, the big preacher, Foursquare from Van Nuys, with his prophecy, all over the United States. The Lord is saying, the sword is hanging over your country. Repent and pray. Repent. You may be able to forestall it. Repent and pray. So, saints, just one closing word. Prepare yourself. Don't be as so many Americans saying, well, it didn't happen tonight. Another can of beer, another ball game on Sunday afternoon. Get down to business with God. Hallelujah. Don't picture in your mind your nice little vine-covered bungalow Because your way of life is over. It's over. Mine is over. And yet it's just begun, hasn't it?
Yeah.
The things of earth are growing strangely dim. Mm-hmm. And we're beginning to see Him, so to speak. And we're trading the temporal pleasures of this life for the glories of another world. I know when you first do that, I know I can remember what that pull was like. I know there's some here tonight that have never crossed that bridge. Let me just say to you, you'll never be at peace until you do. Don't make the Lord do it the hard way. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, we know, Lord, that You love us with a love that we'll never understand, at least not for a million years. And Lord, we know that just as an adult constrains a child away from that which he deems to be pleasurable because we see the danger, so the Lord God of heaven is calling us away. Our faithful Father is calling us away from the things of this world which Satan holds out and before our eyes, and our soul pulls and our flesh pulls. And yet, Lord, You know there's a serpent in that, hissing, that monster of self-will, and the bats and creeping things that live in the caverns of our life. Oh God, and that monster giant self that keeps retreating, even consenting to the cleansing of His cavern, but unwilling to face Jesus. Then we pray, Lord, that tonight for each one of us, that old giant self will be just roped where he is. And the Lord Jesus Christ will come and stand before that giant. And Lord, he will have found us, the true ego, the true self that has been retreating and has become religious. And we pray that that self of ours will bow the knee and take up the cross and follow Jesus. Oh God, we would not close one room of our life from You. And we pray, Lord, in the perilous days in which we are living, that not one person in this room will be trapped by the baubles, the plastic, the tinsel, the glass of this passing age. Let the cross be real to us, Lord, and sprinkle us with the blood of the covenant. While every head is bowed and every eye is closed, is there anyone among us, and you're living in the world and you know it?